Open up your Bible to Colossians 1, if you would. Colossians 1, and come down to verse 15. Read 15 through 23 as you follow along, and we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study that I think you'll find to be a real blessing tonight. Colossians 1:15, here's what it says. Speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes tonight. Lord, encourage us through what we're going to look at. Give us wisdom and insight. Might you anoint me and give me the words to speak, and we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the book of Colossians, and I would say that if I was to grab a kind of a theme verse out of that, it would be chapter 2, verse 10. It says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. There was a teaching that had crept into the church at Colossae. Paul had not been there, but that he had gotten a report from Epaphras about what had crept into the church, and that what it was Gnosticism, but only the seeds of the beginning, not full blown. Full blown would come later, but it was the start, and it had crept in. And basically, if I could put it in words that you can understand, the teaching that come in was that Christ isn't enough. There are other things that you need to do, and so they carried in legalism, and they carried in the idea that you got to recognize certain days, and they were just confusing a lot of people. But at the same time, there were people that were getting caught up in that false teaching. And so Paul writes this letter to the Colossian church and tells them that Jesus is all you need. That's basically what he says. Jesus is all you need. Christ only, always. That's it. That's what he's saying in this. And it's a great letter. I mean, it's got a lot of comfort for you and I. And tonight, what he's going to get into, he's going to get into the supremacy of Christ, and that he is over everything, that he is supreme. And so I want to start with the top of your paper and look down across this just a little bit. To bring you up to speed, it says, when we stopped last week, we were looking at Paul's prayer for the saints at Colossae. When he ended his prayer, he was focused upon Jesus Christ. So watch 12 through 14. He's praying for their worship. He says this, giving thanks, he's praying for them to give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, fit, qualified, that's what that means, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So as he comes down through those verses, now the focus is on the central figure of the letter, Christ. And so that is going to cause him to go into basically the meat of the letter. Watch the next paragraph. This thing caused Paul to go right into the heart of his message, which is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In the verses that we're going to step into, Paul will mention seven unique characteristics about Jesus which qualify him to have the supremacy. Why does Paul teach what we are about to look at? Because of Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was a phantom and that he certainly could not have been God. They believed he was an emanation that had went out from God and acted on his own. This was a false teaching, and some were starting to listen and to entertain the false teaching. So Paul teaches why Jesus Christ is to have the preeminency. If you remember, the Gnosticism got to the point where, and John wrote about it in 1 John, it got to the point where they taught everything physical was evil. So they said this, they said that Jesus could not have had an actual physical body because anything that is physical is evil. And so they taught that he didn't have a physical body. And John writes about that. We read that in 1 John. Anybody that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh was an antichrist. And that's what they were doing. They were denying that Christ came in the flesh. And I told you whenever we came through that, that is that the humanity of Christ, that's what that's talking about. The humanity of Christ is so very important. The fact that he did have a human body and he was a man. And if he wasn't, then we have no hope. If he was not a man, then he was not of the human family, and he didn't qualify to be the sacrifice to pay for the sins of the entire human race. So that humanity of Christ is very important. But all of that said to say this, Satan attacks down through the ages in many different ways. He has, through the scriptures, the same attacks come today. Because he's got nothing new. He just wraps things up in a little bit of a different package. And so today, you just like whenever this started in the church here, they were teaching that Christ was not enough. There are things that you need to do, things beyond believing in Christ. And it's no different today. You know, I got a really good friend of mine, and he believes that you can lose your salvation once you are saved. And so he thinks that once you're saved, you've got to live a certain way. And if you don't live a certain way, then you lose your salvation. And so what that does is that mixes works in with grace, is exactly what it does. And so it's no different. Things, like I said, Satan has nothing new. He just wraps it up in a little bit of a different package. That is all. So Paul's going to show us the supremacy of Christ with those seven points. You're not going to get all seven tonight. I think we get about three of them. So watch what I have here. First of all, he talks about how he is the image of God. This is very interesting. Watch verse 15, just the first part. It says, who is the image of the invisible God? So I want you to just stop and think about what that means. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That means this, that when he walked the face of the earth, he manifested God in the flesh. Watch your paper. Watch this. Many have a preconceived idea about what God is like. Some picture him as being angry and judgmental with people all the time. Others see him as being uncaring and with very little concern for what happens here on earth. Some picture him as being all loving to the point of ignoring the sin of people and just wrapping his arms around all of mankind and taking them all to heaven. Others picture him as an old man sitting upon a throne with a constant scowl upon his face. Have you ever wondered what God is actually like? In order to see what God is actually like, all we need to do is look at Jesus Christ. He's the exact image of God. If you wonder what the Father is like, all you need to do is come into the Gospels and just read about what Christ is like. That's God. That's what he's like. Watch what he said in John 14, verses 8 through 11. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. See that? And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So Jesus said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. I am the image of the invisible God. I am God in the flesh. This is God walking the face of the earth. And so in our own minds, we get a lot of preconceived ideas. We get off track and we start to think about different ways that we think God would be. And you know what? We get down the wrong path at times because we need to reel it back in and we need to go in the Gospels and we need to see how Jesus was, because that's what God's like. Watch Hebrews 1:1-3. The letter starts out, the letter of Hebrews starts out, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Meaning this, let me explain that to you. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. God at different times and in different ways spoke unto the fathers, unto our fathers, the nation of Israel, by the prophets. In what they did, they spoke of Christ. But the picture was always fragmented. They never had a full picture. It was always bits and pieces here and there. And you would have to go through all the writing of the prophets, and you still don't get the full picture. Watch verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There you go. The express image of his person, not upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is here in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he's the express image of God's person. He is the exact image of the Father. You've heard people say that a little boy might be the splitting image of his father, you know, just like his dad, just like his dad. You know, I watch my grandkids and I watch how they respond, and I can see both of my daughters in them and the way that they act at times. And but no matter how close a child represents their father, whether it be a daughter representing the mother or a son representing the father, they are not identical. They are not identical. Jesus is. He was the image of the invisible God. He's the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory. When you looked on Christ, if you lived in his day, when you looked on him, you looked upon God. That was God in the flesh. So let me go on with this. Watch this. When Jesus walked on the earth, to look upon him was to look upon God. He was fully God. Therefore, we can know that God, what God is like, by looking at the life of Jesus. He was loving. He was compassionate. He was sympathetic. He was long-suffering. He was patient. He was sacrificial. He was uncompromising. And I put this last one there. This thought came to my mind. And he was steadfast in providing the best for you and me. You want to know what he's like? What's he think about me? What's he think about you? Just go back and look at Jesus and go through his life and follow him to the cross. And he was steadfast on going to the cross and providing the very best for me and you. That's what he was like. That's God. That's what God wants. He wants the very best for you and me. And you know what he does? He lays out a blueprint in his word. He gives to us his word so that we can follow it, so that we can experience the joy that he wants us to have as we walk in fellowship with him. And here's what happens, you know, in the midst of all of that, we let the flesh get involved as we go through life and we live according to the desires of the flesh and we follow the flesh instead of the spirit. And so we miss out on all of that. In John 15, Jesus said, basically, he talked about him being the vine and we are the branches, and he goes down through that whole teaching, and he comes to the point and he says that basically, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, I tell you this so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. I want you to have the fullest joy. I want you to experience the utmost in life, the abundant life. That's what God wants us to have. That's what he's like. You know, maybe you've got that, maybe you had a picture in your mind that he is a very judgmental God, and that he never smiles. That he doesn't, I've seen people act like this, like they don't, like God doesn't want them to have a good time. You ever seen those people? Pastor Richie used to refer to them as people that were baptized in vinegar. You know, they're always just kind of all wrinkled up and just always, and nothing wrong with being prim and proper, nothing wrong with that. But I like to have a good time. And I like to be able to joke around, and I like to be able to laugh and just enjoy life. You know, I talked to Bob about this not too long ago whenever we were coming in here to record. And I said, I can think back in my life when the time when you know, I got out of high school and I was out a week. My dad said, okay, son, you get a week off and then you're going to work. And so I was off a week, and then he stuck a trowel in my hand and gave me tools that I didn't even know what they were to be used for. Stuck them in my hands, you know, got a toolbox and a level, and didn't even a ruler, didn't even know how to read the ruler. I knew that there were inches on it. That's about as far as it went. And said, come on, you're going to work. Drugged me down to although I was a part of it, I can't believe that, but Cache Valley School, right outside of LaVale, Showalter Masonry was building the Cache Valley School. Took me down there and he said, okay, you see those two guys up there? I want you to go right up there between those two guys. Those poor guys, said, they'll teach you. I can just imagine. My dad was kind of rough, and so nobody really resisted what he said. So they probably wanted to say, no, we don't want him. Of all the people, don't give us your son up here. But he puts me up there, and I didn't know nothing. I didn't know a thing, not a thing. And so he stuck me between these guys that he considered were the best guys that he had. And so the years went on, and I didn't like it. I didn't like it, and I fought against it. And I tried so many things. Boy, I had interviews here, and I had interviews there, and none of that stuff worked. I was growing up in a time when there just weren't a lot of other options. Not like today. There just weren't a lot of other options. And I thought, boy, you know what? If I could just get over here and work, it would be better. If I could get over there and work. And finally it came to this place, and it took a long time. And if somebody would have just sat me down and said this, I probably wouldn't have listened anyhow. But if I would have, it would have helped. If they would have just said, accept where you're at. This is where God wants you, right where you are at. Go to work, be the very best employee that you can be. Go over the top with the way you serve as an employee and just enjoy what you do. It took me, I don't know, I did that for 33 years. So it probably took me the last, I'm going to say 12 years of that 33 to adapt to that mindset. When I got that mindset, because I got saved along the line, and then I really fought it, because I thought I could feel the draw to go into the ministry. And I'm thinking, why am I here building buildings when I could be being used by God to build his church? And so I fought it, and then it came to the place where all at once it hit me. You know what? You need to just do the best you can right where you're at. And that when I did that, when I accepted that, and I started to look forward to going to work every single day, and the joy that I had while I was there, I will say this was, and there was nothing special about me other than the fact that Christ was in me. The joy I had was contagious. Because I had a lot of people that said, you know what, we like working around you because you're a lot of fun. You know how to enjoy yourself. Well, I grew up over the years and I got around some of those guys that were just flat out bitter. And whenever I had to work around them, it's like, I don't want to be around this guy. He's grouchy, complains one time after another. And I didn't want to be that guy. And so anyhow, all that said to say, I found out that when I was surrendered over, that there was a joy that I could have, even in some of the most difficult circumstances, there was a joy that I could have whenever I went out into the workforce and served the Lord by working there. There was a joy that God had for me. And now I come back here and I understand that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I wonder, what is God like? Well, I look at Jesus Christ and I realize that is what God's like. And I look at what Jesus said and I look at what he did. And I realize that he wants the very best for me. And so he directs my life and he puts me where I'm at. And I got to understand that there can be joy there, but it's all about the attitude. It's all about the attitude. It's all about me accepting this is what God wants me to do. This is where I'm at. I will do my very best where I'm at, and I will praise the Lord for the opportunity to be able to do it. And then the joy comes. The joy comes, and that's what he gives because that's what he wants. But it goes beyond that. I said this, that if you look at Jesus, one of the things that you can see in him was the fact that he was steadfast in making sure that he would provide the very best for you and I. Which brings me to Ephesians 1:3. What's God like? This is what he wants for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He wants the best for you. He wants the best. You know, look at it this way. I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know, you know, there's always things that you got to do that you don't want to do. We all got them. We all have them. There's places you got to go that you don't want to go, you know, and here's what I've learned. That the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself said that we are the light of the world, and we are to let our light shine. And I've often thought this, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I have lights in my house. I have a wood shop, and you know that. And I enjoy building things here and there. And those lights that are there have no say in where I put them. Because they're inanimate objects, of course, but I can move those lights wherever I want them because they will light an area that I need lit up. You and I are the light of the world. We are God's lights. He can put you wherever he wants you. And sometimes he puts you in some situations that you really don't want to be in. You really don't want to be in those situations. And if you're not careful, you'll be like that fluorescent light in sub-zero weather that has a hard time shining very brightly because you resist it because it's not where you want to be. Listen, it's not my choice. It's not your choice. God puts you where he wants you. He will set you in some very dark situations at times because he wants you to shine brightly for him. That's what he wants you and I to do for him. There is joy in that. When you come to understand that he's in control and you submit, if you fight it, oh, let me tell you can make yourself miserable. You can be flat out miserable because you fight against that and you always... You're fighting against God. You're just fighting against him. And so it's just like, okay, God, I just come to the place where you say, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to surrender. This is where you want me. This is where I'm going to be. Let me go over the top. Let me go over the top and let me be the person that you want me to be. and watch the joy. Just watch. Get your cup ready and get ready, because it's going to overflow, because the joy will come, because you'll find out, you know what, this is where God wants me, and I can make a difference here. And so you go through and you sing through the day, or you do whatever, and that all that misery, that goes away. Will it be difficult? Yeah, it will. But there's always joy in that whenever you, because that's what God wants for you. He wants you to be joyful. He's not, listen to me, I just said this up at Homewood today. God is not concerned about our comfort. You're going to go through some really hard times wherever he places you. You're going to go through hard times. Comfort comes later. I know this. You got comfortable things at home. So do I. You know, I got a favorite chair at home, and I like to sit in that chair, and I like to, not very often, I'm not a TV guy, so I couldn't, other than the morning news, that's about it, with a cup of coffee in that comfortable chair, and then that's it. Then I'm done. And if you watch it, that's fine. I'm just not for me. But anyhow, that's a little bit of comfort that you can enjoy, but that's not anywhere close to what's coming someday. He's got comfort coming for you and I. Right now, it can be difficult. Up at Homewood today, I shared with the people, I think it was Mark chapter 6, when Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go out into the sea. The word constrained means he forced them. He forced them. They didn't want to go. They argued on the beach that day. You don't have the details about the argument in the Bible, but I can tell you there was an argument. Might have went something like this: get in the boat. No, we're not getting in the boat. He said, I said, get in the boat. They said, we're not getting in the boat. Well, you know what happens when you argue with the Lord? You lose. They got in the ship. They didn't want to go because they were fishermen. They could read the skies. They knew what was coming. They knew there was a storm on the horizon. They could tell that. But you know what? It was God's will to send them right in the middle of that. Right in the middle. Jesus sent him right out in the middle of that. Then you know what he did? He walked on the water and he went out to him. And then the storm ceased. You know what he taught him? He taught him that he is powerful over any storm that we face in our lives. You know what? They'd have never learned it if they wouldn't have been in a storm whenever he came out on the water. They would have never learned it. Sometimes you've got to be in those stormy situations to learn what you need to learn. So do I. So do I. But bottom line, back to the point. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of God. He is God in the flesh. If you wonder what God's like, that's just look at Jesus. He wanted the very best for you and I. You see it right here on this. Let me give you another glimpse, okay? About John 8, 3 through 7. It says, and the scribes brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, knowing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. I'll make something very clear. Jesus did not ignore sin. He did not ignore sin. Sin has to be dealt with. It does. He did not ignore sin. But there's a lot in this story right here. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, and Master, this woman was taken in adultery. See what it says? In the very act. All right. Where's the man? Why do you only bring the woman? Probably because the man was one of them. See that? It's all one-sided. It is an attempt to back him in a corner. There were two. If she's taken in adultery, in the very act, there should have been two people there. But there wasn't. Because it was just the scribes and the Pharisees that didn't like Jesus, and so they wanted to catch him in a situation where they could criticize him. He was way beyond them. And he would never, ever get caught in that situation. He knew exactly what they were doing. And so he turned it right around on them. I give you that to help you to understand this. And I want to be careful, but I want to be truthful. You and I are human and we make mistakes, don't we? We all do. We all do. And whenever we make mistakes, sometimes we feel absolutely miserable because of what we've done. And have you ever went through life and after you've fallen to sin and you've given into something that you shouldn't have, and through that, you go days confessing it. Days, you know, because it's heavy. And here's what happens, you know, according to 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ultimately, we ought to confess the sin and the fellowship's restored and then we go on. That's what we are to do. But Satan comes along and he puts this extra guilt, and so do you and I. We can be our worst own critics. So we will carry around a false guilt, and you will go for about 3 or 4 days, and you will confess the sin over and over again because you're just thinking that God's holding that against you. You know, I wanted you to understand that's not the way God is, okay? Our God is forgiving. Like I said, he wants the best for you. It doesn't mean he will ignore your sin. Your sin needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of. It does. But he loves you. He loves you so much that he went to the cross and he died for you. He was steadfast and determined to provide exactly what we needed. The best of the best. And he did that. Brings me to the next point. So the first reason why he's to have the supremacy is because he is the image of the invisible God. The second one is he's the firstborn of every creature. That's an interesting statement. Watch 15 again. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, let me say this before I read what I have for you. So firstborn does not necessarily mean, and I'm going to show you this, somebody that is born first. You say, well, wait a minute, that's what the word says. Well, it can refer to firstborn and referring to a birth, but it can also refer to firstborn in position. That's what's meant here. So watch your paper. There are many cults who use this verse, namely the Jehovah's Witness, by the way, in an attempt to destroy the deity of Jesus Christ. They will say that since he was born, he could not have existed in eternity past. The term firstborn does not always refer to the time when someone is born, but it can refer to position of importance. That's the idea right here that Paul is speaking of. Let me show you with some verses what it means. So I'll take you to Exodus 4, 21 and 22, just to back up what I said. It says, and the Lord God said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. There's an interesting statement. Israel is his firstborn. Watch this. There were other nations before Israel, so the term firstborn does not refer to being the first nation. But here it refers to position and importance. Israel is, if I could use this word, a supreme nation, because from them would come the Messiah. To them is promised the kingdom, and to them is promised the second coming. So in position, they are supreme over all the other nations of the world. Watch this. In the Old Testament, the firstborn came with many extras also. The firstborn was to be the spiritual leader of the family, and the firstborn would receive a double portion of the father's inheritance. While it did refer to the order of birth at times, it carried the idea of a higher position. This is the idea here in Colossians. When Jesus is called the firstborn of all creatures, it means that he has the supremacy over all of creation. Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Let me give you another one. Okay, Revelation 1, then I'll move on to the next one, which is one of my favorites. Revelation 1:17 says this. John says this. It doesn't say John. I just told you that's who's saying it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. Never realized this before, but watch this. The word first here means absolutely first. The word can be viewed in two ways. It can be viewed as he existed before all of creation, which he did, and he is supreme over all of creation, which he is. Both of them. Both of them. He is absolutely first. That's what it means whenever it says he's the firstborn of every creature over all of creation. He is supreme. He has the supremacy. He has the top position over everything. He's the image of the invisible God, and he is supreme over all of creation. He existed before everything. He existed in eternity past. It's something that will just boggle your mind to stop and think about the fact that God has always existed. He's never had a beginning. That's hard for us because everything we know has a beginning and has an end, basically. But our God has no beginning. He has no beginning. He has always existed. Jesus Christ has always existed. Always. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's first. He's absolutely first. He existed before all of creation. He is supreme over all of creation. That takes you right to the next point. The third reason why he is to have the supremacy is because he's the creator of the universe. Watch verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, there's a lot here. Okay, so we're not going to take it all apart. I'm going to hit the high points on this. Watch this. Our Lord has created everything that exists. That's what that verse says. For by him were all things created. By him, all things were created. He is the creator. John 1, 1 through 3 reads like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. There it is. And without him was not anything made that was made. And it says here in this verse that all things were created by him and for him. So watch the words of Johnson. Watch what he says here, and I quote, several steps are involved in the construction of a substantial building. First, an architect is obtained to design the building and prepare plans and specifications in accordance with the expressed desires of the owner. Then the plans are submitted for bids by builders or contractors, and a builder is secured. After the completion of the edifice, it is occupied by the owner and devoted to its intended use. Our Lord is not only the builder of the universe, he's also its architect and owner. All things have been created in him. That means in the eternal plans for the creation abode in him. They are created by him. He acted as the builder, the creator, and for him. The creation belongs to him and is to reflect his glory. Psalm 19, 1 and 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and a firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Let me just say this. All you got to do is step out on a clear night like tonight. I don't know if it's clear, but a cold night like this, and just look up. And there is no doubt, even without a telescope, there is no doubt that the heavens declare the glory of God. And then if you step back and you just look at how things function, That's what verse 2 says. Watch it. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. In other words, this whole cycle that goes, the sun is here every morning. The sun sets every evening. And so day after day, night after night, and it continues, and it has for like 6,000 years. That's the age of the earth, somewhere around 6,000 years old. And it's not millions and billions of years old. It is not. It can't be. It can't be. It would be scientifically impossible. Let me tell you why. Because this, if it's 6,000 years old, there's no problem. But what you got to understand is that the sun is burning up. It's burning up. You know that. That's where we get our heat from. So the sun, because it's burning up, there is a massive amount of the contents of the sun that burn up every single second. Every single second. So ultimately, you would say this, the sun is getting smaller because it's burning up. You have no problem with that, okay? If you reverse that process and you go back 6,000 years, if you're going backwards, the sun's getting bigger, isn't it? Because you're reversing the process. So you go back 6,000 years and you have no problem. But go back a million or a billion years, you want to know what the problem is? The dinosaurs burned up by the sun. I'm just kidding you. The sun would have been so big it would have touched the earth. You see what I'm saying? If you reverse that and you go back millions and billions of years, then the sun's going to get bigger as you go back. It would have been so big that it would have burned a planet up. So it can't be millions and billions of years old. It cannot be. Absolutely not. We live on a young earth. But the point is this, that God created it. Let me show you some facts about the universe on your paper. Listen to this. Saturn's got rings. Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles in circumference, but only a foot thick. It's the vapors. 500,000 miles in circumference, but only a foot thick. Watch the next one. This is interesting to me. Some of this will take your mind and boggle your mind completely. The star Antares is 60,000 times larger than our sun. If the sun were the size of a softball, the star Antares would be the size of a house. Now, this I added these words. Just to put this in perspective, you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. And that star is 60,000 times bigger than the sun. You could take our Earth, you can fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. But in that star, you'd have to take 60,000 times 1.3 million. That's how many Earths would fit in there. It's what God created. Watch the next one. If the sun were the size of a beach ball and put on the top of the Empire State Building, the nearest group of stars would be as far away as Australia is to the Empire State Building. I'll go again. A star known as LP 327-186, this one was amazing to me, is a so-called white dwarf. It is smaller than the state of Texas, yet it is so dense that if a cubic inch of it, that's 1 inch by 1 inch by 1 inch, if a cubic inch of it were brought to Earth, it would weigh more than 1.5 million tons. One cubic inch would weigh more than 1.5 million tons. That's how dense it is. Let me go on. This one here. Don't get sick over this one. You'll stop. If you get motion sickness, be careful how you read this. The Earth travels around the sun about 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from a gun. 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from the gun is how fast we are traveling around the sun. Watch the next one. This one you won't like either. There are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on the entire earth. Bugs, they call them. What's your next one? Bees make their own air conditioning. When the weather gets hot and threatens to melt the wax in the hive. I don't know if you ever thought. I never thought about why doesn't the wax melt. Here's why. One group of bees will go to the entrance of the hive and another will stay inside. They will then flap their wings all together, making a cross draft that pulls the hot air out of the hive and draws cooler air inside. How do they know to do that? Because there's a creator that put it in them. I'm going to go to something else here. Watch this. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much information is that? If written in ordinary books, in ordinary language, it would take about 4,000 volumes for one chromosome. That's not even scratching the surface of creation. There's more. Watch verse 17. And he is before all things, speaking of the fact that he existed before everything, which is rightly so because he's a creator. And now this one is the one I like. And by him all things consist. Watch your paper. Here in this verse we see 2 points. He's before all things. This means that Jesus existed in eternity past. He existed before all of creation, which should be obvious because he created all things. I didn't pull that up, but John 1:1 says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Notice what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in John 8:54 through 59. This one really got him too. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That one really got him. And they said unto the Jew, or they then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am eternal. Not I was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he is before all things. That's not what I wanted to really focus on. We know that. But he sustains all things. That's what it says in verse 17. And by him, all things consist. Now watch what I have on your paper. When Paul tells us that by him, all things consist, he's stating that Jesus Christ holds all things together and causes the entire universe to function in harmony. This is something interesting that I came across. Physicists scratch their heads today because we live in a world where they have discovered that the atoms and the neutrons should cause everything to be blown up in a major nuclear explosion, but there's something that holds it all together. And this puzzles them. Watch the words of Carl Darrow, who is a physicist, on this thought. And I quote, you grasp what this implies. It implies that all massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of that inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. It's no secret to you and I, is it? What holds it all together? Why doesn't it all just explode and blow up? Because of verse 17, by him all things consist. How's it all function? I'm going to come back to that next week. Why that verse right there proves that global warming is nothing but a lie. It's nothing but a lie. That the planet is, that we are changing the planet and that we are in danger. Absolutely not. He is, by him all things consist. He's the one that holds it in place. He's the one that says to the ocean, you can't go any further. This is as far as you can go. That's it. You stop. This is your boundary. I'll get you verses on that whenever we come back next week. He's the one that allows all the orbits of all the planets so it doesn't get out of order. He allows our earth to rotate. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but our earth to rotate at just the right speed. If our earth slowed down, you know what would happen? You'd get crushed by gravity. If it went too fast, we would be cast off. It's just right. How does it stay that way? How does it all function that way? It functions that way because our Creator sustains everything. Let me show you something here. Conclusion. You and I know what holds it all together. It's Jesus Christ, the great sustainer. Why do the scientists and the physicists, why don't they acknowledge this? I'll give you two reasons. They would have to admit that there's a Creator to whom they would be accountable. They don't want that. Number two, they choose to suppress the truth. I'll let Romans 1 for you. I'll let that for you to read. That'll tell you what they're doing with that. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter 3. I want to just put a thought in your mind if I could. Okay, 2 Peter 3. Come back here. Verse 10 says this. But the day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That tells me there's going to be an explosion. It's the rumblings already starting, aren't they? I think it'll be louder than that, though. Okay, now watch this. Watch what it says. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The works that are therein shall be burned up. Okay. Remember what the physicist said. Remember, I just read for you. Remember what he said. He said we shouldn't even with this. All of it shouldn't even exist because there is something, some inhibition that is holding it all together. It should blow up instantly. When I came across that, I wondered this. When this day comes, 2 Peter 3:10, when that day comes, will the sustainer pull his hands off? And with a great noise, it'll all explode. And it'll be such a tremendous explosion that all of the elements will melt with fervent heat. Is that what does it? Is it the pulling away of the hands? No wars, no nuclear wars. Won't need to be any because the atoms and the neutrons that exist that are being held together, when the sustainer pulls his hands off, that explosion is going to come like a huge nuclear explosion. And this world is going to just basically disintegrate. I'll say this, and Adam, you're over there, I know. I'm going to just close this out with prayer. It won't, that way we don't drag out. But, you know, you go, what I thought of, there's so many things that go through my mind here, but one of them is you go to the fireworks, you know, and it's, when it's all over, when the grand finale, after it goes, you see just the ash that floats through the sky. A few hot embers coming down, and that's kind of what I picture here. When he pulls his hands off from being the sustainer and his hands come off, it all just explodes. And it disintegrates. Then there'll be the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And then there will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. Is it any wonder that Jesus is to have the supremacy? The image of God, the firstborn, the creator, the sustainer, the one that keeps it all together, the one that has created it, spoke it all into existence. That's who we serve. That's who lives within us, if you know Christ. What's God like? You look at Jesus, and I will say this. Just remember, he wants the best for you and I. That's what he's like. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what is here. Lord, I just scratched the surface going through a little bit of creation and what our universe is like and how it exists. And Lord, I just scratched the surface with this. It's beyond what we can ever begin to imagine. Our universe, it exists. And beyond this, there are just millions of universes. They just go on and on and on. And I'm reminded in the book of Genesis that all it says is, and he hung the stars. That's all we get. We don't get any details. We scratch our heads. Lord, why don't we get details back in Genesis of creation? Just that you made the stars, that is it. And then I'm reminded, Father, that you are more concerned for souls than you are stars. And so that's the focus. Because you want the very best for us. Thank you for that. Lord, in all of this, I didn't even get to the application that if he holds all that together, can he not hold our lives together too? He can. And he does. And he will continue to do so. Lord, take us home safely. Give us a good week, the rest of the week. Keep us warm. Lord, help us to magnify our Savior in all that we do. And we'll praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.